You can take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1, John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42 for this morning's text. Reading between the lines, that's a phrase that doubtlessly you've heard before, perhaps you've used it yourself on numerous occasions. Reading between the lines. And what we mean by that phrase is we may be involved in a conversation with an individual. And that individual is saying to us, A, B, C. But as we not only hear the words that they're saying, but as we also observe their demeanor, observe their body language, hear the intonation that they are giving and the inflection that they are giving to those words, we read between the lines and understand that though they may be saying A, B, C, that nevertheless they mean X, Y, Z. Reading between the lines. Now we have a similar sort of situation here in John chapter 1 in our text this morning. Now I say similar sort of situation, for what we are not going to be doing this morning, what we are not going to be doing is reading literally between the lines, reading into the text, going beyond the words of the text. No, we are not going to do that. We never seek to do that at Fellowship Baptist Church. Every time I step into this pulpit, I attempt to address the text, the text, the text. So no, we will not be doing that this morning. We will not be literally reading between the lines. But the reason I allude to that phrase is there is something going on here that's interesting. And I noted this as soon as I started to take a look at this text this week, it struck me. And that is the number of additional details that John the writer includes in the account. In the text this morning. Details that would seem to be almost unnecessary that he includes between the main events of the text, between the main lines of conversation, he includes these other details. For example, in verse 35 and 36, John the writer does not simply say that John the Baptist pronounced, "Behold, the Lamb of God," but rather, John the writer says it this way. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Similarly, the next verses, he does not simply say that these two disciples then followed Jesus. He says rather in verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They heard him speak. Well, of course they heard him speak. So why does John the writer include such seemingly, at least, unnecessary details in his account? Well, he does so, and therefore the question that we must ask as we approach the text is, why? Why does he include such details? Now, as we attempt to answer that question, we must be cautious. We must take a balanced approach. For what we do not want to do is be so fixated on those details that we read into the text, that we overinterpret the text, and go to things that really John the writer is not intending us to understand or including in his text this morning. But rather, we do nevertheless want to properly interpret the text. We want to see included in that is why does John the Baptist include some of these details? Does he have something for us in those details that he wants us to understand? So let's take a look. Let's take a look at the text this morning and see what we can find there. And see what we can find concerning the title that I've given to this message, which is The Marks of a Disciple. The Marks of a Disciple. We begin, therefore, in verses 35 and 36, as John the Baptist makes a pronouncement. Behold, he says, behold the Lamb of God. Now, does that pronouncement sound familiar to you? Very familiar. Well, I hope it does. It probably does, because we heard it just a few verses earlier. Back 2 weeks ago in verse 29, we saw John the Baptist issuing forth there that same pronouncement, behold the Lamb of God. There he goes on to say, who takes away the sin of the world. But he repeats that same pronouncement from verse 29. He repeats now down in verse 36. Now, before we go further, it's important to note something here. that some commentators will say that we need to see that within our text, there is no explicit call to discipleship. There is no explicit calling of individuals to follow after Jesus. That Jesus himself, or anyone else for that matter, does not offer up, such a invitation to discipleship, such a call to discipleship, that it appears nowhere in the text in that sort of explicit manner. And that is true. There is no explicit call to discipleship within our text. But surely as John the Baptist turns to these two disciples, Andrew and the other, and by the way, that other one, some biblical scholars surmise, may be John the Apostle, the writer of the Gospel of John. And thus he leaves himself nameless, as he is included actually in the text, in the account, in this narrative. But whoever he is, Andrew and the other, surely as John the Baptist, getting back to my point, surely as John the Baptist turns to these two individuals and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," that implicitly in there is an invitation for these two to follow Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God. Surely that it amounts to an implicit call to discipleship, call to follow Jesus. That God, through the mouth of his prophet, John the Baptist, is proclaiming and announcing to these two individuals a calling that they are to undertake to follow after Jesus and become his, not John the Baptist anymore, but rather Jesus' disciples. An implicit calling. There is a calling in our text, and we need to recognize that at the get-go this morning. There is a calling here, maybe not explicitly, but implicitly. Now, a moment ago, I was drawing your attention to the fact that this pronouncement that John the Baptist makes in verse 36 is a repetition of what he said in verse 29, and that is true. However, there are also differences between the pronouncement in verse 29 and that in verse 36. Not in the pronouncement itself, for that is verbatim the same, but rather in the instance, in the context surrounding the pronouncement in verse 29 versus the instance, the context surrounding the pronouncement in verse 36. And I think in those two differences, or those two different contexts, those two different instances, I think in the differences between them, we see an important point that we want to take note of this morning, an interesting point. For we see there, I believe, illustrated for us, two different types of call that appear in Scripture. Two different types of callings that Scripture speaks of. Those two different types of calling is the universal gospel call, that we proclaim universally the gospel call, and God's effectual calling of individuals to salvation. Two different calls, and I think we see them illustrated here. Now, I'm being very careful to say illustrated, for I don't think that's the main point of the text. The principal interpretation of the text are these two different types of calls and callings, but rather I do think they are uniquely illustrated here in verse 29 and in verse 36. Let's take a look. First of all, verse 29. For there John the Baptist issues forth this pronouncement, but he issues it forth, "Behold the Lamb of God," to nobody in particular. He just issues it forth. John the writer does not include who the audience was, the recipients of that pronouncement from John the Baptist. We don't know. What it would seem to be, by the way the text speaks of it, is that John the Baptist pronounces this to anyone who is within earshot, to anyone within hearing range of him. He pronounces, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so it is with the proclamation of the gospel. It is a universal gospel call that we are to pronounce. It is to go forth from our lips to all. It is to go forth from our lips to everyone who will hear. It is to go forth from our lips to every tribe and tongue and nation. It is to go forth from our lips to the four corners of the earth. It is a universal gospel call that we issue forth. We proclaim it to all. It is very much like and illustrated further by one of Jesus' parables, I believe, by the parable of the sower. For the sower in that parable goes out and he sows seed. He sows seed into different types of soil, but he does so indiscriminately. He tosses a seed wherever it will fall. He does not try and aim the seed at particular individuals. Rather, he announces the gospel, as it were. He casts the seed forth, similar to how we, in the universal gospel call, announce that gospel to all who will hear. We announce through that universal gospel call that whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. The universal call of the gospel. The universal gospel call. Even as John the Baptist in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God to all who will hear." But it's different in verse 36. It's different in verse 36. For there, John uses the same words, but he directs them now to these two individuals, these two disciples of his, at least at this point, disciples of his, Andrew and the other. And what is the effect of that? They respond. The effect of the universal gospel call, or at least the effect of John's call in verse 29, his pronouncement of "Behold the Lamb of God," what is the effect of that? We don't know. We're not told the audience. We're not told the effect. But down here, John announces this same pronouncement to two specific individuals, and we see the effect. They respond. They follow Jesus. They respond, and they follow Jesus. This illustrates, therefore, a different sort of calling. Not the universal gospel call, but rather God's effectual calling in human hearts of men and women and young people to salvation in Him. God's effectual calling to salvation. The effectual calling of God that occurs as the Holy Spirit does His work in people's hearts. As the Holy Spirit does His regenerating work in people's hearts. As the Holy Spirit removes blinders from people's eyes. As the Holy Spirit unplugs people's ears. As the Holy Spirit softens hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. That whereby, by that work and through that work of the Holy Spirit, God calls effectually and effectively. God calls men and women, young people, to salvation in Christ. The effectual call of the gospel. God's effectual call of salvation. And it has its desire, it has its intended effect, as God calls people to salvation. And it has its effect here as we continue on. For we see the response of those two as we continue on in verses 37 and 39. They respond. They hear. They follow. They stay. They stay with Jesus. They hear. They follow. They stay. The marks of a disciple. They hear. They follow. They stay. First of all, in these first verses, 37 through 39, we see that they hear, first of all. They hear, first of all. They hear the gospel call that is issued forth. And by God's grace, and by God's effectual calling, they respond. They respond. The gospel message has been heard. John the Baptist's pronouncement of "Behold the Lamb of God." They hear that. They hear of Christ as the Lamb of God. That same Lamb of God that we heard of 2 weeks ago as we looked at verse 29. That Lamb of God who is provided by God, even as the ram caught in a thicket in Genesis. That same Lamb of God they hear of as the one who goes willingly and obediently as a lamb to the slaughter, as the lamb in Isaiah chapter 53. They hear of Christ as the Lamb of God, that same Lamb of God that we heard of a couple of weeks ago, who substitutes for me, who takes my sin upon him, who bears as a result the wrath of God in my place, the wrath of God that is due me, and bears that wrath of God as the Passover Lamb in the book of Exodus. They hear the gospel message as it is proclaimed, and by God's grace, and by God's effectual calling, they respond. They respond. And we read that in verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They heard, and therefore they followed. They responded. Now, before we get next to that following, let me make a further comment and just drill down further into this idea of them, first of all, hearing. The gospel call. For in Romans 10:17, a wonderful verse, a verse that you will often hear me quote, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Faith requires, first of all, hearing. And that hearing is not indiscriminate hearing, but rather it is the hearing of the word of God. And therefore that faith that comes as a result of that word of God being heard, that faith that comes is a faith based on and centered on the word of God. These two, in other words, they hear, but they not only hear just anything, they hear rather the word of God. They hear objective truth. They hear gospel truth being pronounced to them. And their faith, therefore, is not a nebulous faith, not an ethereal faith, but rather it is a faith based on God's word. It is a faith based on the truths of God's word. It is a faith based on gospel truth, the truth of Jesus as the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They hear, and then they follow. They hear, and then they follow. This particular verb translated to follow here is used a number of times, 79 times at my counting, 79 times in the Gospels. In fact, it's used 19 times simply in the Gospel of John alone. Obviously, it is a very important word. It is used in almost all of those occasions, not in a general way, but used with respect to following after Jesus specifically. Following after Jesus. Obviously, it is an important word. It is an important word, for it's a word that describes following after Christ. It's a word that describes what it means to be a disciple of Christ. It's a very important word in that way. For that word following not only means walking along behind someone, an individual, even Christ, but rather it means often something more than that. It means attaching oneself, joining oneself to that individual as a disciple. Not only literally following after them, but actually joining themselves to him as a disciple. In other words, there's a choosing that's going on here. In other words, there's a separating from and a joining to. In this case, a separating of oneself from the world and a joining of oneself to Christ. There's a choosing not of the world, but a choosing of Christ. A choosing of Christ over the world. A turning our back on the world and our setting our face towards following after Christ. The marks of a disciple. We follow Christ. It reminds me of that old song, and I'm showing my age here, certainly. But that old song, that old gospel song, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than anything the world affords today." The disciple of Jesus can say those words. The disciple of Jesus can say those words. For one of the marks of the disciple is they set their face not to the world, but to following after Christ. But the text continues on. The text continues on, and so do we. Continuing on in verse 37 and the verses that follow, we see that the two disciples followed Jesus, verse 37, and then verse 38. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher." "Where are you staying?" Interesting. What are they asking there? What are they asking there when they ask, "Where are you staying?" Are they merely curious? Are they merely asking where it is that Jesus abides, where he lays his head at night, where he is staying? Are they merely curious? No, they're not merely curious. Rather, they're expressing something, the same sort of thing that we do today, but using different words. We would express and say the same sort of thing today, but we would use different words. What do I mean? We've all found ourselves in a situation like this, where we're in a public setting, and perhaps it's a little bit crowded, perhaps a little bit noisy, and we're trying to talk to one individual, and perhaps we want to talk to this individual in a very significant and serious way. What do we say to them? We say, is there anywhere we can draw aside here? Is there anywhere we can go and talk? Is there anywhere we can go and talk together? It's the same here in our text. And that's what these two disciples are saying to Jesus when they say, "Rabbi, teacher, where are you staying?" It's a polite way. It's perhaps a shy way of saying, "Can we follow you to a quiet place and really talk to you and really hear from you, really hear of you and from you?" And Jesus responds with the affirmative. He said to them, verse 39, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour, somewhere in the later afternoon. And from then on, they stayed with him for the rest of the day and heard of him. The marks of a disciple. The mark of the disciple, the third mark of a disciple, is that that disciple is desirous of learning of Jesus, learning from Jesus, learning of Jesus. It reminds me of Peter in further on in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 6, where there a number of people who had been following after Jesus, they now depart, they now leave him. They don't want to follow him anymore. And Jesus turns to the 12 there and says, "Are you going to leave also?" And Peter ushers forth those most marvelous words. He says to them, says to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." You have the words of life. The words of Jesus, the scriptures, the truths of the scriptures, the teachings of Jesus, these are precious to the true disciple. These are precious to the disciple. And the disciple would therefore be willing to, be desirous to sit at Jesus' feet all day long, and it would still be not enough. To learn of him, to learn of the scriptures, to learn of the truths of God's word all day long, and it would not be enough. The words of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, are precious, precious to the true disciple. The marks of a disciple. We continue on further. And at this point, at verse 39, we reach the conclusion of the first story within our text. There is a second story, or a second incident, a second account. The first one was about the calling of these two disciples to follow after Jesus, and they do so. But following that, in verses 40 through 42, we have another very brief account, a follow-up account, a sequel, if you will, to this account. For there we read of Andrew going after and bringing Simon Peter. We learn that Andrew is the brother of Peter, or Simon Peter. And we learn there in verses 40 through 42 that as a result, Andrew goes and he finds his brother and says to him, "We have found the Messiah." And he brings him to Jesus. Brings him to Jesus. It's very interesting. It's very interesting. And others have certainly noted this before me, that within the Gospel of John, we only see Andrew very few times. We see him three times primarily. He is very much a behind-the-scenes individual. But nevertheless, we see him three times. But what's interesting is on each of those occasions when we do see Andrew in the Gospel of John, he is always bringing somebody to Jesus. In John chapter 1, what we're looking at this morning, he brings his brother, Simon Peter, to Jesus. "Look, Peter, we found the Messiah." In John chapter 6, in the feeding of the 5,000, it is Andrew who brings the little boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes to Jesus. In John chapter 12, there are Greeks who desire to see and meet and hear from Jesus. It is Andrew that brings them to Jesus. On each occasion that we see Andrew, he is bringing somebody to Jesus. Thus, a further mark of the disciple. Like Andrew, the mark of a disciple, of a true disciple, is the desire to see others come to Christ. The desire to share Christ with others and to see them come to Christ also, to lead them and point them to Christ, to bring others to Jesus, even as Andrew does. In conclusion, finally and in conclusion, one final mark of the disciple: transformation. Transformation. If you consider verse 42, Andrew has gone to his brother Simon, and he urges him that we have found the Messiah, urges him to come and see Jesus. And Simon does. He's brought to Jesus by Andrew. And there in verse 42, Jesus speaks to Simon, and he says the following. He said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Jesus says to Simon, "Your name is Simon," a very obvious point. But he continues on, "Your name is Simon, but you're going to go by a different name. You're going to go by the name in Aramaic, Cephas, by the name in Greek, Petros or Peter, or the name in English, a stone or a rock. You are going to be transformed," in other words, Peter, "as you follow after me. You are going to be transformed, and you are going to become one who is like unto a stone, like unto a rock." Of course, Jesus understands that this will not be an instant transformation. Jesus understands, with the omniscience of his divine nature, allows Jesus to understand, certainly, that this one who he says will be transformed, nevertheless, is that same one who in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus will have to scold. After Peter says to Jesus, "No, not you, never let it be. Never let it be, never may it be that you will go to the cross," Peter says. Jesus must scold him, and he says in those stern words, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Jesus understands even here that this one who will ultimately be transformed to a stone, a rock, is nevertheless that one who along the way will require that severe admonishment, severe scolding. Jesus realizes even further that this one that will be transformed is nevertheless that same one who will deny him with oaths and curses on the night of Jesus' arrest and betrayal. But Jesus understands that, and nevertheless, he prophetically declares that you, Peter, as you follow me, will be transformed into one as a stone or a rock. And so, the marks of a disciple. First of all, responding to revelation, responding to the gospel call, responding to the truth of the gospel. Secondly, following after Jesus and Jesus alone. Turning from the world and following after Jesus and Jesus alone. Thirdly, living in His Word, living in His teachings, ever desirous of knowing more of Him, ever desirous of knowing more of the Word. Fourthly, the marks of a disciple. Fourthly, bringing others to Him, pointing others to Christ, sharing Christ with others. And finally, like Simon, who is to be Peter, like Simon, being transformed slowly, minute by minute, bit by bit, slowly transformed into the image of our Savior. And thus, in conclusion, the question comes, the application comes, the question comes, and it's an obvious one. Do I really need to say it? Oh, but I will. And that question is, do I exhibit those marks of a disciple? Without these, we can have no confidence that we are, in fact, a disciple, a follower of Christ. Without these marks, I can have no confidence that I am such. Oh, I might regularly attend church. I might have attended Fellowship Baptist Church, even for years and years. I might be very comfortable here. I might really enjoy coming out here. I might enjoy it for any number of reasons. I might enjoy the fellowship. I might enjoy it for any number of reasons. But that does not mark me as a disciple of Christ, as a true disciple. But rather, if I have not yet responded by God's grace to the gospel call, if I have not yet turned my face from the world to following Jesus, if I do not have that deep and abiding love for His teachings and for the teachings of Scripture, if I do not have any interest in sharing Christ and pointing others to Christ, if I have no sense of God at work in me, transforming me, bit by bit, slowly as it is, into the image of Christ, if none of those marks of a disciple are present within me, then I can have no confidence that I am a disciple. And the Scriptures, therefore, would say to me, and John the Baptist would say to me, therefore, this morning, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, and urge you to follow after Him by faith. Let's pray.